The reason we sang that song is that it talks about how in the dungeon, the quickening ray of light from God, quickening means making alive, came in and I woke. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in the dungeon of sin, and the quickening ray from God came in. I woke, rose forth, and followed thee. And that really pictures what the Bible teaches actually does happen with salvation, is that it is a work of God. I don't have the reference, but in Jonah, it says salvation is of the Lord, and that's what we're going to talk about here today. So just a brief recap of where we've been. We're teaching the survey of the Reformation, its history and its doctrine. We've reviewed the history of the Reformation. And last week, we'll review this a little bit, we talked about the big picture of Reformation doctrine and what the Reformation really was mainly about. And then today we're going to start into the traditional 5 points of Calvinism, talk about why there's 5 points, where that came from, and what those big words mean. So a recap of the Reformation doctrine. And I also want to stress, feel free to interject with questions. I have one question from a fellow who's not here today. So I threw one slide in there on his request, and hopefully Len will show up before we get to that slide. But feel free to stop me afterwards. But even in the middle of the presentation, we're going to be in the Bible more today, looking at verses. If things come to your mind, this is our time to study this doctrine, which doesn't always get talked about. So there's all kinds of questions, so by all means, feel free to speak up. If you're thinking it, 3 or 4 other people are thinking it too, or else they have at one point or another. So the Reformation doctrine, the big picture, is the 5 solas in the sovereignty of God. We talked about the Roman Catholic view of salvation at the time of the Reformation, and really still today, they really haven't gone back from any of this teaching. Much of it and most of it is extra scriptural. It's traditions that have been added to the church. And right at the front, not even on the slide necessarily, is that the Catholics teach that the scripture is not sufficient. The church is sufficient. And so the teachings of the church plus the writings of scripture are where we should find our doctrine. And we would say, no, it's scripture alone. So they talk about grace from sacraments, and there's a, I'm not even going to get the phrase right, but it's ex operato. It's just automatic from having the sacrament. It has nothing to do with you having faith to meet the sacrament. It's just, it automatically happens to you with baptism, matrimony, extreme unction, and communion. Faith is more along the lines of faithful adherence to the church doctrine. There's infused personal righteousness, which is necessary for salvation. There's external merit from the saints and Mary that is appropriated through rituals and prayers, the mediation of Mary and the saints, not of Jesus alone. Penance and confession, because you're never going to make it in this system. You always have to have penance and confession, and then eventually purgatory because you haven't done enough penance yet. Subservience to church authority, and then Eucharist blessings, where Christ is sacrificed, in a sense, every single time the Eucharist happens. His sacrifice wasn't sufficient by itself. And we talked about, we don't have the slide up here, but we talked about that big scale. And really, for most Catholics, at some level, this is one idea in their mind. And for a lot of people that hold to a religion, the idea is, well, hopefully my good works outweigh my bad works, and the scale points up instead of down. And that'll all happen after I get to the judgment seat of God. And can you really know? Most Catholics would say, no, you can't really know that you're going to be able to go to heaven. So that leads to a dependence upon the church, and unfortunately the church is deluding and deceiving them through their tradition. So the Reformation realized that. Yes, question. Lutheranism after Luther went back closer to that. So for some people, Anglicanism, so Episcopalian doctrine, and even some Bible doctrine, some Presbyterian churches, some Methodist churches, there's just this tendency to trust in tradition, trust in ritual. It's the fallen nature of man. And so there are good Lutherans that trust in Christ alone. There are Lutherans who get deluded by a church that's more and more about tradition, too. You make a very good point. But at the time of the Reformation, there was a recovery of evangelical doctrine, and they emphasized five solas. Scripture alone, sola means alone, scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And all Protestant churches, at least in their doctrinal creeds and church confessions, would hold to this. And what we consider true evangelical churches today hold this as a matter of practice, that the gospel is about God's initiative and not our works. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of the authority of the scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So that was the big picture of what Reformation doctrine was. This was just the slide that someone had a question on, this slide, but we look at Christ's righteousness as what really saves us, not our faith. It's what he did on the cross, and his passive righteousness, where he submitted to God's will for him on the cross, and his active righteousness, his active pleasing God through a life of holiness. Both of those righteousnesses are credited to us. So we were the worst sinners that there were, and we didn't get our sins, you know, taken away, and now we're in a neutral spot before God. We got our sins taken away, and it's just as if we lived a perfect life like Christ did, because we're joined to him by faith. So justification takes away our debt, and it adds an impossible amount, an unbelievable amount of credit, all because of Christ's righteousness. So he is who saves us, and faith just connects us to Christ, but it is Christ who saves. And then we talked about the sovereignty of God. The 5 points, we'll get into how those came around later, but the main point of the Reformation, besides faith alone, was the sovereignty of God, lifting up God and belittling man, putting God on the throne. And we talked about how this is in Scripture. In Daniel 4, it says, God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, and none can stay his hand. And then Ephesians 1 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything is worked out by God in some sense because of his superiority as the creator and as the designer of all things. And we talked about providence. God is providentially controlling everything. He's over nature and weather. We talked about that passage in Job 37, how every single snowflake, God breathes it out one by one for the billions upon billions and trillions of snowflakes that have ever been. Every one is designed differently, and God has his stamp on that. He's sovereign over animals. He's sovereign over chance events. The lot is cast, but God is the one who chooses how that dice or whatever the lot is comes out. It isn't chance. It's in God's design. A sparrow falls without only with God's knowledge. Every sparrow just happening to die, God is in control of that. He opens and he shuts the womb. So he's in charge of procreation. He's over kings and nations. Proverbs 21 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wants. So God turns the hearts of kings however God wants them to be turned. And then he's sovereign over the lives of men. The days of our lives are already numbered and written in a book before we were ever born, it says in Scripture. It also says that in Acts 17 that he has determined beforehand the bounds of mankind's habitations and where they will be. And then he's sovereign over trouble and suffering. Isaiah 45:7 says, I, the Lord, I create light, I create darkness, I create good, I create calamity, I create evil. he makes it. He's sovereign over that. Amos 3 says, is there disaster that comes upon a city that the Lord does not do it? And Job 2:10, Job says, shall we not receive good? Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord and not evil? So ultimately, in some sense, God is not surprised by the evil and horrible things that happen. He overrules them and works through them, but in such a way that he is not to be blamed for the evil, but he allows it for his purposes. And the classic example is over sin itself, Genesis 50. Joseph's suffering, he was abused by his brothers, he was sold into slavery, he was betrayed by Potter's wife, and he was cast into a prison, and God said, you meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. So God meant what happened to Joseph for good, even though Joseph's brothers meant it for evil. So God supervening over top of the evil choices of men. And Judas Iscariot in the betrayal of Christ, his death, that's another perfect classic example. The Jews and the Gentiles, Judas himself, the rulers of Israel, all of them conspired together to do whatever your hand had already predestined would take place. So God ordained it, but it was a whole cast of characters that actually were blamed for it, and the blood of Jesus was on their heads, not on God's head, but he's the creator, and he has that sovereign prerogative. And he says in Deuteronomy 32, you know, I kill, I make alive. That's who God is. So God is sovereign over all of that. So he's also sovereign over salvation too. And we talked about predestination. We'll get into this more next week actually with election. But God pre-establishes our destination. So predestination. Destination is where you go when you die. Pre is beforehand. Before we were born, God knew our destination. And all Christians believe this because Scripture teaches it. The question comes to, on what basis does God choose? And we'll talk more about that later. But one comment before we move on is providence versus fate. A lot of people say, well, if God really causes everything, then you're just saying everything is predetermined. Well, yes, it is in the mind of God. So therefore, it doesn't matter what happens, it's all just fate. Well, it's not fate. And Charles Spurgeon makes this point. He said, what is fate? Fate is this. Whatever is must be. But there is a difference between that and providence. Providence says whatever God ordains must be. But the wisdom of God never ordains anything without a purpose. Everything in this world is working for some great end. Fate does not say that. So we rest in the providence of God. We know that there is a plan, a perfect plan, because we have a good God. And we talked about how God works, but he also allows us to make willing, responsible choices that have real and eternal results. We can't check out and say it doesn't matter. It does matter. God ordains the means to an end as much as he ordains the end. So prayer is vastly important, and how we live our lives matters. And one other comment that Spurgeon said, people told him, well, if you really believe in election, then why are you preaching to everybody? You should just only call the elect together and preach to them. And he says, well, if you untuck all of their shirts and show me which ones have the yellow E stamped on their back, then I'll be glad to only preach to the elect. We don't know who they are, so we preach to all. We give the gospel to all, and the ones who believe, we trust that those are the ones that God wants to believe in. God works in their hearts, and we'll get into that more here in a minute. But the background to the 5 points of Calvinism, and Jacob Arminius and the Remonstrance is the historical point of that. But before we get into the 5 points, a few preliminary considerations about the term Calvinism. Why talk about Calvinism? Why are we trying to elevate one man above everyone else? And so just a few thoughts about that. First of all, Calvinism is a family doctrine. It's for the people of God. It's not important for unbelievers to learn necessarily. So this is not the heart of the gospel. This is not what we go out and we tell everyone that we minister to. we make sure that, number one, they believe Christ, and number two, that they become a five-point Calvinist. That's not what our approach should be. The doctrine explains what happens behind the scenes in conversion from God's perspective. It is biblical and important, but it's secondary. And it's really important that behind the scenes really matters. It's as if we look at it and it looks like John Gehring heard the gospel and believed of his own initiative and free will. But if we were to draw the strings behind his heart, we would see behind there God had to do a heart operation and give him a new heart in order for him to even believe at all. And so that just gives us more pause to thank and glorify God for what John saw happen in his life. So it makes us more appreciative of God's greatness, but it isn't cause for John to be proud about it. So this is something that the Bible teaches, so it's important. But it's about what happens behind the scenes, sort of in the back door, from God's perspective about what really happens in the heart. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, said, "God's sovereignty is to all other doctrines what the granite foundation is to the other strata of the earth. It underlies and sustains them, but it crops out only here and there. So this doctrine should underlie all our preaching and should be definitely asserted only now and then." And I believe there's a lot of wisdom in that. This view of God's sovereignty and what really happens in elections should shape how we minister, should shape how we think about evangelism. It should undergird how we think about God and how we think about church. But it shouldn't be preached every single Sunday that God has predestined every single thing that you did last week and you really didn't have to do anything. I mean, it's not something that should be majored on. It's something that needs to be understood, but it's secondary. And then Calvinism is also often misunderstood and misrepresented. And so if you've heard, so in other words, don't go out and tell people, "Hey, I'm a Calvinist," because chances are they have a wrong idea of what that means. You want to, I read several books and the authors were all saying, "Yeah, when someone asks me, 'Are you a Calvinist?' I say, 'What do you mean by that?' And then usually they tell me something that I say, 'Well, I'm not that,' if that's what you mean by a Calvinist." And R.C. Sproul, who is a Calvinist, he recounts a typical misconception of Calvinism. He says, this is something that he heard someone say, "I am not a Calvinist because I do not believe that God brings some people kicking and screaming against their wills into the kingdom, while he excludes others from the kingdom who desperately want to be there." Well, that's not what Calvinism is. And if that's what it is, I'm not that. And that's what Sproul said as well. So it's often misrepresented. Charles Spurgeon said there's nothing more important than people to understand what this really is, what Calvinism really teaches. And then it's also not about Calvin. Calvinism is a term, not a movement worshiping a man. The system of thought is easily explained by using the term Calvinism, but Calvinists don't necessarily follow John Calvin on all points. Calvin also, interestingly, became the most popular Reformed author hundreds of years after his death, because his writings were more available in English than any other writings. In his age, though, he was just one of many and not the chief one necessarily at all. So this isn't about Calvin. It just became known as Calvinism, and it's easier to say Calvinism and by that means several things than it is to say, "Well, let me tell you exactly all these things that I believe." It's a ease of use. Jonathan Edwards, the great minister who was involved in the Great Awakening, and he preached the famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," which liberals today still cannot believe he would say things like that, but 500 people got saved in that one sermon. He said, "I should not take it at all amiss to be called a Calvinist for distinction's sake, though I utterly disclaim a dependence on Calvin or believing the doctrines which I hold because he believed and taught them, and cannot justly be charged with believing in everything just as he taught." So even in Edwards' day, he would say, "Well, I'm a Calvinist, but that doesn't mean that I worship John Calvin and I believe everything that he says." So just a few preliminary things there. And ultimately, Calvinism should be a humble doctrine. It bows to the Word of God in spite of human tendencies to elevate man, its role in salvation. So the natural tendency is to say, but I have this, you know, it was somehow of me that I became a believer. And that's the natural tendency to defend mankind's sovereignty and mankind's autonomy. But Calvinism ultimately says, I have to go with what the Word of God says. Many Calvinists, and myself included, were converted to this system reluctantly, trying to find reasons not to believe this. But against our will, we came to understand that this is what Scripture teaches. I spent many an hour debating my brother, hours on end, over this idea. And the more I studied, the more convinced I was against my will that this really is the truth. R.C. Sproul talks about a similar thing in his life, that he came to believe in Calvinism even though he didn't want to. And there was a time in his studies where he put a note on his desk where he would always see it to remind himself, you are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. And he said that when he first started believing, he said, my mind came to say that this is true, but my heart said I didn't want this to be true. But eventually he realized that when your mind sees the glory of it, God makes your mind and your heart connected. And eventually he came to love the doctrine that exalts the glory and honor of God. But that was R.C. Sproul's testimony in his book, Chosen by God. So now the historical background about Calvinism with those preliminary things out of the way. Jacobus Arminius, also known as James Arminius, was a Dutch pastor who studied for a time in Geneva under Theodore Beza, who was a strict Calvinist and was the heir to Calvin. He took over the reins of the academy in Geneva after Calvin's death. Arminius advocated a modified form of Calvinism. He actually recommended Calvin's works above all other works. He said, besides the Bible, Calvin's commentaries are the best you'll find. But he came to stress some points that were more modified. He stressed the free will of man, resistible grace, that was his term, and election on the basis of foreseen faith. And his followers, shortly after his death, petitioned the Dutch government with the Remonstrance in 1610. And I don't know if you can see the words here, but one of his statements is, all unregenerate persons have freedom of will and a capability of resisting the Holy Spirit, of rejecting the proffered grace of God, and of not opening to him who knocks at the door of the heart. And these things they can actually do. Just checking on the audio there. Okay, so this is the man who is the founder of what is called Arminianism, and more than people realize, they say, well, you guys are all about a man. Well, there's a man's name for their system too. They just necessarily don't hold it up on high. But Arminian movement, the Remonstrance, the term Remonstrance means an earnest presentation of reasons for opposition or grievance, especially a document formally stating such points. So the Arminians presented 5 articles of faith under the title the Arminian Articles of Remonstrance. And back in those days, because the governments and everything were so into religion that if you wanted to believe something different, you better submit your request to the government to be allowed. And so their 5 points were that God elects on the basis of foreseen faith, Christ died for every man, although only believers are saved, man is so depraved that divine grace is necessary unto faith, but that was more of a partial understanding of total depravity. This grace may be resisted, and then whether all who are truly regenerate will certainly persevere in the faith is a point which needs further investigation. In other words, they were not ready to claim that everyone who is elect, everyone who is regenerate, will actually make it to heaven, that maybe they can fall away from the faith, and they weren't totally sure yet about that. So that was in 1610, and there was the counter remonstrance in 1611 arguing against them, and eventually the Synod of Dort, which is like a government type word, they got together to analyze this viewpoint. And from 1618 to 1619, the Synod of Dort met, and the result was the canons of Dort, the teaching of Dort. They responded to each of the five Arminian articles of remonstrance. So they actually had a point on election and reprobation. They had several articles they affirmed and several things they denied about what was being taught. And then on each of these points, that's how they did it. They had one about Christ's death and human redemption, and then human corruption, conversion to God, and the way it occurs, responding to points 3 and 4 together, and then point 5, the perseverance of the saints. And today, the canons of Dort endure as an important confession of faith for the Reformed Church, one of the founding or foundational confessions of faith for the Reformed Church. What's important for us to know, then, is that the 5 points of Calvinism were not someone's idea to define what Calvinism is. It was 5 points in reaction to, 5 counterpoints, if you will, against what the remonstrance had taught. So today, the 5 counterpoints that Dort raised are remembered as the 5 points of Calvinism, and after around 1900, this acronym became popular. It actually does not predate 1900 that we know of, but the acronym is TULIP, and it's helpful because it's a memory tool, and people on both sides of Calvinism use this, but it isn't something that the original Calvinists came up with, so that's why we're going to define some of these points a little bit different than they're described here. But this is the 5 points of Calvinism. So total depravity, T, and I describe that as fallen man's inability to come. Total depravity. And then unconditional election, God's sovereign choice, limited atonement, our particular redemption, irresistible grace, God's gracious enabling call, and then perseverance of the saints, the completion of God's work in us. So that's the 5 points of Calvinism. And I wish I had handouts and stuff for you guys on this, but it is available on the website. We're 1 week behind waiting for the audio from last week to arrive. But the slides will be there. I'll get both of the slides up this week for you guys to be able to print off or print sections of them, images of them, or whatever for notes. But the 5 points of Calvinism, and we're going to start today. We're going to talk about point T and point I, and the reason is just if you flip I and U around, that's more how it is experienced by us. There's no set order. This is not the order of the 5 points of Arminianism, so we're going to take the order to where it fits in explaining it better. But so T is total depravity, fallen man's inability to come. And this is how I define total depravity. Total depravity means that every aspect of man is tainted by sin. No one is as evil as they can be, but evil affects every part of our being, mind, will, heart, etc. We do not seek after God naturally. And apart from God's initiative, we cannot please God. In fact, we are enslaved by the devil and are lost, blinded to the truth of the gospel, and in need of God to mercifully reach down and intervene. And this is the point that so often people do not appreciate. When you realize how fallen man is, then you realize what kind of a miracle God has to do to get his attention. And some prefer to use the phrase radical corruption when describing what total depravity means. The emphasis is on man's inability to believe due to his depraved heart. And this is, we're going to talk the scriptural reasons for this. So totality, so total can give you the wrong idea. And we'll jump down to the bottom of the slide here. Total does not mean every man is as bad as he can be, and the reason is because God restrains man as a common grace blessing. He holds back the full unveiling of the wickedness of our hearts. One example is, you know, how easily looting happens. So if you think about Katrina, as soon as the cops are gone, as soon as there's, you know, major chaos, what happens? The restraints of society are gone, and people, they start acting like animals. Where does that come from? That is a small picture of the bigger thing that God does in restraining with government and with also his just actions on the hearts of men, restraining them from being as bad as they can be. But total does refer to all faculties of man, his heart or affections, his mind or his thinking. We call that the noetic effect of sin. And his body and soul are depraved. So if we could have some people read scripture verses for us, Genesis 8:21. Dave, could you take that? And then Proverbs 22:15. I forget your name, Baron, in the back. Ron, can you take that? Proverbs 22:15. Dean, can you take 1 Corinthians 2:14? And John, can you get Ephesians 4:17-19? And someone else want to volunteer Titus 3:3? Dave? So after the flood, end result, the end verdict about man is still the same, that every intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. That's pretty pervasive. Evil from his youth, all the intentions of man's heart. And if we backed up to Genesis 6 and read what it was like before the flood, he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nothing really changed with the flood. That is still the verdict of what man's heart is like. Proverbs 22:15.
Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him.
So folly and foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Ephesians or 1 Corinthians 2:14.
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
So, you know, pay attention to those can statements and able statements, which we're going to see here. He is not able to understand. The natural man is not able to understand. So something has to happen because he's not able to understand because it's spiritually discerned. Dave, or John, first Ephesians 4.
17-19. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the harshness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
So it's a pretty bleak picture of the Gentiles, the unbelievers there. They're given up to every kind of impurity, alienated in their understanding, darkened, they're walking in the futility of their minds. And then Titus 3:3.
For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another.
So hated by others, hating one another, slaves to various passions. It paints a pretty bleak picture of what man's state is before salvation. And so the totality of man's faculties are affected by the fall. Rebellion against God is complete. Everyone can turn to Romans because there's a lot of verses here we're going to look up here. And I'll just read them for sake of ease here. But we'll pick on other people later. But Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And so often we think of, you know, we're sinners, we're poor, hopeless, we need help. We're not poor, hopeless, needing help. We're enemies shaking our fists in God's face. That's who we are before we come to Christ. What changes us from that reaction of having a fist in God's face to becoming reconciled with him? What scripturally changes us? And we'll see that here in today's study. And then look at Romans 3. Romans 3, we often use this passage to talk about the unbelievers and how sin is pervasive. But look at the definitions of what it says. In Romans 3, I'll just jump around here. In Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. But wait a second, I thought there's these seekers out there who are seeking God, and we should really, you know, change how we minister to them and how we have our church so that, you know, fits into them, their viewpoint, so that they can find God. He says, no one seeks God. And then it says, they're all have turned aside, they've become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Wait a second, I know lots of people who do good. What do you mean no one does good? I didn't write it, God did. And it's not, I mean, in Matthew with the rich young ruler, Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but one, that is God. God is the only one who's good. So, well, a couple comments here on good and seek after God. So Thomas Aquinas pointed out that seeking after God is, we think people seek after God because they're seeking for peace, they're seeking for answers in their life. We know that those only come from God, so we say, ah, they're seeking for God. They're not. They're seeking for their self problems to be fulfilled in their own way. They're not really seeking God, because the Bible says that man doesn't seek God. And goodness is relative. So in a sense, yes, man can do good things as opposed to the other man next to him who murdered his wife. Okay, so Hitler didn't murder his mother. Now, Nero did, but Hitler wasn't as bad as he could have been. He could have murdered his mother. I don't know how Nero could have got worse. But so even the worst of the worst have something better than others. But what good has two elements of it. R.C. Sproul talks about there's an outward assessment of goodness and an inward assessment of goodness. Outwardly, does the action you do conform to God's will? So man can do that. Man can do things that outwardly are good, helping the poor, providing for their family, loving their wife. Inwardly, is the inward motivation and cause of that good action something that lines up with God's word or not? And we look at things like, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And then turn over to Romans 14:23. For this idea of good again. Romans 14:23, the last phrase of it. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you do an outwardly good action with an inwardly bad motive, God's response is that that is not good enough. That is not good in my book. Isaiah 64:6, all of our righteousnesses, the goodnesses that we do, are as filthy rags in God's sight because he sees the true nature of us. There's a passage in Job that just says, can man do good? No, is what it says. There's no way he can. He breathes injustice, just everything about him. So man cannot do good scripturally. And then look at Romans 7:18. This is Paul talking about his heart and flesh before he was a believer in the natural state. He says in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in your flesh. Nothing good. Romans 8:7-8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is not a may statement. This is a can statement, a ability statement. Yes, question. That's the next slide. That's great. That's very true. So when we come to grips with the true condition of fallen man and see what Scripture says about that, we see why there is a need for God to have to do something greater to allow us to respond. So that's what totality means. Total in our inability to do good, seek after God, or please God. And then this comes back to the idea of inherited sin or original sin. And most Christians, even many Arminian-believing Christians, believe in original sin, the doctrine that all humans are guilty due to Adam's sin. And all inherit sin because of Adam's fall. Now, that doesn't sound very fair. He fell, I didn't, but I'm blamed for him. But that's what Scripture says. In Romans 5:12, we're still in Romans here, Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then in verse 15, for if many died through one man's trespass, so I mean, it's pretty clear, one man did it, many are suffering the consequences. Verse 17, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so we're all condemned for the one sin of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So as unfair as it is in one sense that Adam causes us to be blamed and judged guilty before God, on the other hand, that's how blessed we are because of one man's righteousness can be credited to us. However, it's not just Adam, because God knows that he's our federal head, and if we would have been there, we'd have done the same thing. God said that that's the case, so I just believe him. And 1 Corinthians 15, we won't go there, but that also teaches that Adam represents all men. So Adam is our federal head. Also, we are sinners by nature. Go into that Ephesians 2 passage. We'll come back there later, but it says, by nature, the children of men. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So by nature, our very essence of who we are children of wrath, children destined for wrath. And then we are sinners from birth. No one really needs to have these verses, but you can find them there. Psalm 51:5, we go astray from the womb, or in sin did my mother conceive me. I'm not talking about her being a loose woman, but that from his conception on, sin pervades all of mankind. Just look at the average one-year-old and see if they have sin in them. And, you know, I didn't have to start. I'm not teaching my son, who's not yet one, I'm not teaching him every day, now here's how to throw a temper tantrum. You know, when you don't get your way, this is what you do. It's just, it comes from inside of them. It's just amazing to see. Any parent can attest to the total depravity of man, that they were born sinners. We are captive to our father, the devil. So John 8:44 says, you are of your father, the devil. Acts 26:18, let's have someone read that. Anyone want to volunteer to read that? Joe in the back, okay, Acts 26:18, and then if we could have someone read 2 Corinthians 4:4, and then 2 Timothy 2:26. I don't want to necessarily conscript people, but anyone want to volunteer to take 2 Corinthians 4? Dean has that, and 2 Timothy 2? Jeff in the back has that. And then we'll just hold your finger in Ephesians 2 if you're not turning there, because we'll go back to that. So go ahead with Acts 26:18, Joe.
You open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God,
All right, so that's Paul's mission, is to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. So they're in under the power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 4:4.
In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
So Satan is actively blinding the minds of the unbelievers. He's blinding them to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. And later in that passage in verse 6, it says, "But for us, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts." So the very same sovereign action which said, "Let there be light," is how salvation is described in our hearts. God says, "Let the light bulb turn on for John." And it's not John who says, "Well, let me see about that. Let me decide whether I want to do this or not." It's all of a sudden there's light by the glory and power of God. And then 2 Timothy 2:26. And earlier in verse 25, it talks about God may grant them repentance so that they can escape. So God gives repentance, and they're bound in the captivity of the devil until God gives them this repentance. So that is our state as natural men. We're by nature children of wrath. We're captive to our father, the devil. He's blinding us. He's binding us. And then in Ephesians 2, we are dead, as the lady mentioned already. We are not sick in our sins. We're not hurt by our sins or wounded by the fall. We are dead. The old image of someone in the water flailing, they're about to drown, and the soul winner sends them a lifeline, and they grabbed onto the lifeline. Well, at least that's all they had to do, is just reach out and take the gift. It's free, but they just have to take it. Well, the scriptural story is that they're on the bottom of the ocean floor, dead completely, and they need to have a diver go down and dive down, drag their lifeless body up out of the water, and then perform a resuscitation miracle, causing them to come to life again. That's more of the biblical picture of what happens with salvation. Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins." And then in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together." God made us alive. He gave us new birth. He gave us new life. That's the picture. We have no sensitivity to spiritual life. We don't need medicine. We need resurrection. We don't need heart surgery. We need a heart transplant. In Ezekiel 36, we don't have time to go there, but it says, "I will take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That's a sovereign thing that happens. God takes their hard heart and makes it soft and movable. That's something that God does. And then free will. What about free will? Free will is the ability to choose what we want. And I would say that man has that ability to choose what he wants. But his will is bound by his evil desires. Augustine and Luther emphasized that man does not have, Augustine mentioned that man does not have liberty. He has freedom, but not liberty. And Luther talked about the bondage of the will. Jonathan Edwards put it a little bit differently. He said, "We have the freedom of the will, but the will always chooses according to its strongest inclination at the moment." And if you think about that, it's completely true. Whatever you decide to do is what you wanted to do the most at that moment. Even if you have competing things that say, well, should I, pay the government or go to jail? Well, I don't want to do either, but I'll do the one rather than the other. There's all different kinds of iterations of this. What flavor ice cream I want is chosen by, or whether I'm going to have ice cream or not. All of those things, whatever we end up doing is what we really wanted to do the most ultimately. Even the person who commits suicide is doing what he most wants to do at that moment, which is escape his problems. So what we need is for our desire to change. So we are free to choose what we want, but we are unable to want or desire to please God. Romans 8 says that you cannot please God. So our wanters are broken, is how I describe it. We can choose anything that we want, but we can't want anything that we want. What makes it that I like the color green instead of a different color better? Where does that come from? Why is it that I, you know, like one certain thing and you don't? What makes that different? Where ultimately our wants come from outside of us, come from our nature, and our nature is corrupt. And so therefore, our choices are corrupt as well. We are unable to freely will to come to God without God graciously changing our heart's disposition. Once God changes our heart, we freely come. No one is forced to come against their will. What happens is God changes their desire, and then their will changes too. And we see that already in verses like Philippians 2, 13. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. God changes the will in us who are believers, and he does this to get us to become a believer as well. So then, really quickly, irresistible grace, God's gracious enabling call. Irresistible grace does not mean that no one can resist God's grace, because people do resist. But for all who have been elected, God will overcome their resistance and graciously save them. This captures the idea of regeneration preceding faith. We probably won't have time to get into all of this today, but Calvinists believe faith flows from a heart that has been regenerated. A dead heart cannot believe. Faith is the sign of what happened behind the scenes in the internal workings of the heart. So while it may look like faith causes the new birth from our perspective, it actually is the new birth which evidences itself in faith. Some prefer to use the phrase effectual grace, emphasizing that God's inward call successfully imparts faith to the elect. That's what we mean by irresistible grace. But can't we resist? Yes, people resist God. Acts 7:51, people, you always resist the Holy Spirit like your fathers did. Ephesians 4 talks about grieving the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians, quenching the Spirit. Man does resist God's outer call. But man is not neutral and able to evaluate God's call without a bias. He is totally depraved in all facets of his being. He's by nature a sinner and bound and blinded by Satan. He's without freedom to resist or accept God's drawing or enabling call. God's grace is effective and affects his purpose in sending it. Who can resist God's will? Romans 9:19. What kind of grace? Arminianism teaches a prevenient grace, a grace that is given before salvation. It's given to all men equally and allows their fallen natures to freely choose or reject salvation. John 1:9 says that the light has come to all men. It doesn't really say what they're saying it says, but that's one of the texts that they use. Titus 2 says the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. But again, that doesn't expressly teach what they say, and what they say seems to make nonsense of the teaching of what mankind's state really is. So as opposed to that, Calvinism teaches sovereign grace. This is given to the elect only and enables them to believe the gospel. This is why believers are considered the called. And let's go here, 1 Corinthians 1, and I'll read it for sake of time. 1 Corinthians 1, 23 to 24, it says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And what this is referring to is, so there's an outward call. We preach to all. Not all believe. The Jews have a stumbling block. The Gentiles have folly. But from both of those groups are another group that is the call. They hear the outer call, but they also have an inner call. Two different calls. They are the called. Wasn't everybody the called because everyone is given the gospel? Well, in this passage, there's a separate group, a subset, the called. In fact, in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. There's this separate group of people, the called, the elect, as opposed to the non-elect or the non-called. And so this is what we're talking about with irresistible grace, is the effectual call, the enabling call of the Word of God on the heart of man. And then we're going to close with John 6, and we're going to touch over. We might start up with this passage again. But in John 6, this is where the rubber meets the road. And this passage is one of the most clear passages in Scripture. John 6, and we're only going to read three verses here. John 6, 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. So all who are given to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that teaches that there are some people who are given to God. And of those people who are given to God, all of them come. And of those who come, none of them are cast out. In John 6:44, no one can come. Remember, a can statement, ability. No one can come. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The word draw is the same word for dragged before the courts in Acts. To compel them is what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is the definitive source on the meaning of the Greek words, Kittle says that it means to compel, so to draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So all of them who are drawn are raised up on the last day. So if you're not drawn, you're not coming. And then verse 65, Jesus is telling the disciples what he had talked about previously in 44, and he says, this is why I told you that no one can come, again, can, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So he is granted the ability to come. He is compelled to come. And so from this, we gather these things. No one can come without being drawn. All who are given or drawn will come. No one who comes will be cast out. And those who are drawn were granted belief. And then if you look at verse 64, it says, there are some of you who do not believe. This is Jesus talking. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe. And he said, this is why I told you. So Jesus is explaining why some don't believe. So he says, there are some of you who do not believe. Skip the parentheses. There are some of you who do not believe. This is why I told you. No one can come unless it's granted. He's explaining belief on the basis of whether or not they've been granted belief. Not their own response. It's whether or not they've been granted. And we'll talk more about this later as we continue our lesson on. We'll talk about how faith, repentance, and conversion are all gifts of God. And if that's a gift, if faith itself is a gift, then how is that from me independently of my free will then, if it's a gift? I would argue it isn't. It's that gift of God given to fallen man who needs that gift because he's lying dead on the ocean floor. All right, well, we'll close, and if you need to come talk to me or have a question, feel free, even email me, bobhayton@gmail.com. But we got to go. Thank you.